We turn in God's holy word this evening to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we read the chapter in its entirety, and the text is verses 6 through 10. James chapter 4. Remember, James is confronting the weaknesses and struggles in the churches in the early New Testament time period. And as we'll see in the preaching tonight and in the text for tonight, he's calling them to repent. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be, who wants to be, a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. Really, you rejoice in your arrogances. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 6 through 10. We did consider those first few words of verse 6 last time, but let's just read them as part of the text for tonight. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by way of introduction, I want to point out two things about these saints to whom James is writing. This is kind of a review. We know these things, but let me just point them out by way of introduction. First of all, I would point out that these people to whom James is writing were Christians. That might be obvious, but that's worth pointing out. James is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to the church. As chapter 1, verse 18 puts it, James is writing to those who have been begotten again with the word of truth. These people have been raised to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. They've been regenerated. They've been actuated by the Holy Spirit, and they are living out of Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, that's who these people are. And then second of all, what I would point out is this. Although Christians, these people to whom James was writing had started walking in serious sins. At the beginning of chapter 4, James makes plain that these Christians have been overcome by a hedonistic spirit. They were consumed with living for earthly, carnal pleasures. That was what they were pursuing in life. That was what dominated and dictated the decisions they were making, a pursuit of earthly pleasure and comfort. And as a result, this developed into friendship with the world. They stopped living an antithetical life, saying no to sin and saying yes to God. And instead, they started the opposite, saying no to God and saying yes to sin. And as a result, they started making friends with those who were glad to keep them company as they pursued the way of carnal pleasure. And as we saw last time, this kind of activity amounted to spiritual adultery. They were not being faithful in their relationship with the Lord. They were having an emotional affair, a spiritual affair with the world of sin. So those two things, by way of introduction. Now, where we ended it last week was with this, the beginning of verse 6. But he giveth more grace. James wants to encourage these saints in putting away these sins. He wants to lead them to repentance. He wants them to return to the right ways of the Lord. And so he starts out this section by saying, but God is gracious. God is gracious, beloved. He is always very, very gracious. And then as we get to the passage that we take for the text tonight, what James is really going to focus on is the idea of repentance. James now is calling these saints to repent. God is gracious. You're walking in sin. You're trying to be friends with God and friends with the world. And James says that's just not possible. And so James writes, repent. Turn away from your sin. Stop your laughter. This sinful indulging yourself in worldly pleasures, this laughter and this earthly joy, put that away and turn once again to the Lord your God. Well, that's a good word for us as well today. And the call to repent is always a good word for God's people because as Martin Luther pointed out many years ago in his 95 Theses, writing that very first thesis, that's the life of the Christian, isn't it? The life of the Christian is a life of repentance. Repenting is a central daily part of the life of the child of God. Well, the language that James uses in the text tonight is this: humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And that's the language that we use for the theme for the sermon tonight. That's the theme: humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord, looking at this idea of repentance. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, what this is. Second, what this looks like. And then third, what promise this comes with. Before we dive into what it is to be humble, let's first appreciate this point, that what lies at the heart of the problem with these saints is this: pride. That's the word that we come across in the middle of verse 6. God resisteth the proud. And it seems that with the last few sermons we've been having, we keep getting deeper and deeper into what the problem was for these saints. We keep identifying more and more of the problem. It's been a few weeks, but two sermons ago, we said that the problem was their lust for earthly pleasure. That explained why there was so much fighting, so much warfare and bitterness and envying among the saints. Right? Where do these fightings come from? They come from your lusts in your members. Then last time we stated that it wasn't just their lust for earthly pleasure that was causing these problems, but it was really their friendship with the world. That was the problem. They were fellowshipping with the ungodly. They were walking hand in hand with the children of darkness. They were making friendships with the people of this world of sin. And now this evening, we might say we get another view at what the problem is. Maybe we even get further to the foundation, the bottom of everything, and what the problem really was for these saints, why they were walking in sin. It was their pride. It was because of their pride that they were comfortable with being friends with the ungodly. That's at the heart of it. Pride. It was because of their pride that they were turning their affections towards the things of this world. It was because of their pride that they were living ungodly lives. Pride. Which is perhaps the root of all sin. And wasn't that the root of Satan's sin when he first fell into sin? It was pride. Another fitting way of putting it is like this, to use the language of the text. They were double-minded. That's what James calls them at the end of verse 8. They were double-minded. And the idea is this. James says it's like you've got two souls, or you've got two minds. With one mind, with one soul, you want to serve God, and with another mind, you want to serve sin. You're like the Israelites during the days of Elijah. You're halting between two positions. You want God as your God, but you also want Baal as your God because you like to indulge in the sensual pleasures that he allows you to indulge in. You want the forgiveness of sins because you know you need that, but you also want to keep hold of your cherished secret sins. You want the company of saints, but you also want the company of the wicked. You think you can do it all. Be a child of God and also live like the world. And in the end, this kind of mentality all boils down to this. Pride. You think you can do it. You think you know better than God. That's really what pride is. What is pride? Pride is this, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Pride is putting yourself above others, thinking you're somehow superior to others. And then ultimately all pride comes down to this, because we always have to do with God, all pride comes down to this, I think I'm better than God. You trace pride back to its source, that is pride. You think you're better than God. I think my thoughts are better than God's thoughts. I think I have more wisdom than God. I think I would really do things in my life better than what God is doing. God says, esteem others better than yourself. And I say, really? I'm supposed to esteem this person better than myself? And then what I'm really saying is, God, what do you really know about me? God, you don't realize just how much better I really am than this person. And that's pride in our relationship to God. And in the end, pride, this is the definition of pride. Pride consists in attributing to ourselves and demanding for ourselves the honor, the privileges, the prerogatives, the rights, and the power that are due to God alone. God, I will not listen to you. God, I will not submit to you. God, I will not listen to your commandments. God, I will go the way that I choose for myself. And you see, at the very center of pride, then, is idolatry, the worship of self. That's the first commandment, isn't it? That's what all the commandments come back to. Pride is essentially the breaking of the first commandment. A proud person is a person who has put himself or herself in the position of God. And as we'll see in the next two sermons, Lord willing, that's what these saints were struggling with. They were struggling with pride. And that's why James writes here already, humble yourselves. Verse 10 really gives the summary of what comes before it. He calls them to do all these things, and then he writes, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Don't be proud. Humble yourselves. So now, looking at what pride is, we ask now, what is humility? Well, humility obviously is the opposite of pride. But now, to put it positively, at the very heart of humility is this. Not only do I put myself under God, but I see properly and I appreciate where I actually fit when compared to God. And then I live accordingly. I know who God is. I know who I am. Who is God? Well, God is the great God of heaven and earth. He is the Holy One. He is the Exalted One. God is the sum total of all infinite perfections. He's the Infinite One. He's the Eternal One. He's the one who's glorious in power. He's the one whose glory is infinite so that we only see the surface of it. He is glorious in all his attributes, glorious in his power and his grace. And who am I? Who are you? You are clay. I am clay. He is the potter. We are the clay. I think that imagery is so powerful. As Abraham said, Abraham, who was the friend of God and walked with God and talked with God, and Abraham said, I am but dust and ashes. Now, in one sense, we do have to acknowledge that we are glorious creatures of God. We are his handiwork, especially as the redeemed children of the Lord. We are his craftsmanship. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece. But at the same time, we're still dirt. Again, he's the potter. We are the clay. We live moment by moment in complete dependence upon him. Everything that you have, you've received it from God. Everything that you are, it's because it comes from him. We wouldn't exist except he first created us. Every breath we breathe, every ability we have, every gift we have, it is of him. And we have been made for the potter's glory. That's who we are. Compared to God, we know nothing. Compared to God, we have nothing. We have no strength whatsoever. And not only that, that's Adam in creation, in the beginning. But not only that, but we are sinners. God is spotless, holy glory, and we are sinners. As Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And now the question is, what is humility? Humility is, first of all, confessing these things. And humility is saying, to God alone belongs the glory and the honor and the praise. God alone knows what is right. God alone gets to make the rules. God alone gets all my trust, all my devotion, all my worship. God alone is to be obeyed. God alone deserves all these honors. And then humility is not just confessing these things, but living accordingly. Humility is living a life that is consistent with these things. So that humility is this: I have a theocentric, a God-centered mindset. I put God at the center of everything. Instead of having myself at the center of everything, which is pride, God is at the center of everything. His word is really my only authority. His word is my only authority. And he alone is what I should be living for, who I should be living for. And if we really want to know what humility looks like for us, then we only need to look to Jesus. How does Philippians 2 put it? But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humility is this: Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Humility is this: Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son might also glorify thee. Humility is this: Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Humility is this: when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then you see, when it comes to how we interact with each other, what we say is this: how does God want me to interact with this person? Right? It's not about me. It's not about this person. It's about God. How does God want me to interact with this person? That's humility. And beloved, that is friendship with God. That's living the antithetical life. I say yes to God. I walk with God. I choose God as the one whom I will honor. I love Him. I walk in His ways because His ways are right, because He is God and I am not. And why is this so important? Because as James points out in verse 6, God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And James, for these Jewish Christians, is quoting for them from their Old Testament scriptures. He's quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34. It reads a little different in our English translations, but it's basically word for word for James. Proverbs 3, verse 34 reads like this: "Surely he scorneth the scorners. He resists the proud. He scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace unto the lowly." And it's quite possible that this verse from Proverbs 3 was an often quoted proverb in the early New Testament church, because not only does James quote from it, but Peter quotes from it as well in his letter in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, we read this: "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for," Proverbs 3, verse 34, a saying we all know, "God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And this idea is communicated many times in Scripture. And as the text says, God resists the proud. The proud, they choose to walk in the way of sin. The proud who cling to their own thoughts. The proud who know better than God, who know better than others who go their own way. The proud who are concerned about satisfying their own pleasures. The proud who really in the end don't need God or want God. And we read in the text, God resists the proud. That is, God puts himself against the proud. He opposes the proud. He scorns the proud. And he interacts with them in such a way that he shows just how foolish their arrogance is. Whether he chooses to change their hearts and save them and shows them how foolish their proud heart was, or whether he chooses not to change their hearts or save them, either way, he will make sure to show that their wisdom is foolishness in his sight. He will make sure to show them that their strength is weakness in his sight. He will receive the honor. He will be given the glory. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives them grace. That is, he not only shows them favor, but he also helps them. The humble, the meek, the gentle, they humble themselves before him. They cast themselves down as needy before his feet. They abandon their own ways, their own wisdom, their own strength. They choose his ways, his wisdom, and his strength. And he comes to them and he helps them. And he walks with them and helps them. And that's what these saints needed, isn't it? They needed help. They were struggling in their sin. They were fighting. They were warring. They needed God's help, just like we do today. We need help. We need God. And especially as Christians, when we walk in sin, then we also miss God. We feel far away from God. We feel weak in the battle against sin. Life becomes, our own lives, even our own inward life, becomes characterized by striving and fighting and envying and bitterness, and it becomes miserable. We don't experience that friendship with God that we've known in times past. And then we feel lonely. We feel scared. We feel saddened, because God is our friend. He is our bridegroom. He is our God. And so we are called to humble ourselves before God. We are called to go back towards God, to make God the focus of our lives once again, having that theocentric mindset. I don't know what circumstances you are in this evening, right? We all have our circumstances. We all have our sins right now we're struggling with. We all maybe have that pattern of sinful thought or activity that we're struggling with. And here the word comes and says, have that theocentric mindset. Honor God's rights and God's prerogatives in your life. Honor His wisdom, His holiness. Honor His promises. Trust Him, obey Him, serve Him, and follow Him. That's humility in your life tonight in the sight of the Lord. That's the meaning of humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Well, in the text, what James does is he goes into detail. He spells out what this humbling looks like. In verses 7 through 10, James gives 10 exhortations. And what I want to do in the second point of the sermon is simply walk through those 10 exhortations and appreciate what they are saying. They are showing us what humility in the sight of the Lord looks like. First of all, in verse 7, James writes, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And that word submit at the beginning of verse 7 means to arrange under. It means to subordinate. It means this, that you arrange yourself under someone else. You subordinate yourself to someone else. This is the common word for submit in the New Testament. It's what servants are supposed to do with respect to their masters, subordinate themselves. It's what wives are supposed to do in their relationships with their husbands, submit. It's what all of us are supposed to do in our relationship with each other. Put yourself under the other. Esteem the other higher than yourself. It's what all of us are to do in our relationship with the Lord. Submit yourself to God. And what that means is that we recognize God's authority over us. We consciously, deliberately put ourselves under His word. It means we arrange ourselves. We arrange the whole of our lives in such a way that we're striving to do everything in conformity with God's will. We submit to His commandments. And we submit to His providential dealings with us. Both those things. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our flesh rises up against us. Our flesh refuses this submission. But out of the new man living out of Christ, we must put ourselves under God's word. We must make God's word our willing choice. That's the word submit. That's what humility looks like. Therefore, submit yourselves, therefore, humble yourself under God. Second, in verse 7, James writes, resist the devil. Resist the devil. That's humility. It's that you say to the devil, no. You say no to the devil's lies. You say no to the devil's temptations. What does the devil tempt you to do? The devil tempts you to put yourself above God. The devil tempts you to pursue your glory. The devil tries to persuade you that happiness comes by pursuing carnal pleasures. Happiness comes from being a law unto yourself, the devil says. And you say no to the devil. I submit myself under God. I subordinate myself to the Lord. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did when he was resisting the devil in the 40 days he spent in the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry? He submitted himself to God. And how did he do that? How did he resist the devil? And how did he say no to the devil? He put himself under God's word. He kept saying, it is written. It is written, thou shalt serve the Lord, and him only shalt thou serve. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the Lord. And that's how we are to resist the devil, by submitting to God's word, staying right there. That's what humility in the sight of the Lord looks like. This is why devotions are so important, beloved. Devotions is an act of humility. It is an act of humility. It is an act of humbling yourself to be in the Word. Because that's what devotions is, right? I want to put myself under the Word. I want to be filled with the word, and I want to be ready with the sword of the Spirit to oppose the devil, to resist him when he comes to me with his lies. I want to encourage us tonight, don't underestimate the value of doing your devotions. How proud really is the person who goes without devotions? It's arrogance to think that I don't need it, because that's why I'm not doing it, because I don't think I need it, not badly enough. But positively, don't underestimate the value of doing your devotions, because how many times has the devil not fled from us simply because we've been in the Word? And almost unbeknownst to us, the Word has had that effect on us, so that we've been strengthened in our daily living the antithetical life. God blesses us in that way. I'm confident that this whole series on James will have that same effect. It must. This is part of what God is doing through this preaching. Exhortation after exhortation after exhortation. 19 sermons. Maybe we say, this is good, but maybe I'm ready for something else. But he's strengthening us in our battle against the devil, to resist the devil. That's humility. Then third, in verse 8, we read, draw nigh unto God. Draw nigh unto God. And we see how these exhortations go together, because that's kind of the opposite, the other side of the coin of verse 7. Resist the devil, say no to the devil, draw nigh to God, say yes to God. And what does that mean, to draw nigh to God? Well, it means a few things. First of all, it means repent. James is already getting into that idea of repentance. And when I think of drawing nigh to God, I can't help but think of the prodigal son. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, where he went his own way? And then you might say he hit rock bottom, and what did he end up doing? He ended up returning back to his father to draw near unto his father again in repentance. Turn from walking in sin, turn again to the Lord, draw nigh unto him. And then it also means more generally, seek God out. Draw near unto him means seek him out. It's the activity of the psalmist when the psalmist writes, when shall I come and appear before God? I want to be with God. It's the activity of the psalmist. It's what the psalmist is talking about when he writes in Psalm 27, when thou saidst, seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That's the activity of drawing nigh unto God. For me, one of the most powerful verses I had in my life as a young man was Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Seek ye the Lord as a young man while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And again, that verse in its context speaks of repentance. Let every man forsake his way and return unto the Lord. That's the idea. Turn from sin and turn again unto the Lord. Drawing near unto God is what we do when we fall on our knees beside our bed and we cry out to God in prayer. It's what Hezekiah was doing when he laid out that letter of Sennacherib before the Lord, and he was pursuing God and God's help. It's what we do when we open up God's word and we search out its glorious truths and its comforting promises. I need to hear that word of comfort from you right now, Lord. Show me it. It's what we do when we come to the worship service, to fellowship with him. Every Sunday, I'm drawing near unto my God with his people. This is the joy of the Christian life. Exactly this activity daily of drawing near unto my God. It's to enter again into conscious fellowship with my Lord and Savior. And how do we draw near unto God? Well, it's only through the blood of the Lamb. It's only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through the activity of faith. By faith we come. By faith we draw near to God and enjoy fellowship with him. Then fourth, James writes in the second half of verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And if James wasn't talking about repentance already, here in these words, it becomes explicit. And part of the idea is this, for his readers, how can you approach God in faith? How can you draw nigh unto God while still holding in your hands your sin. You can't do that. You can't do it. So James writes, cleanse your hands. Just as the priests had to in the Old Testament, they had to wash their hands before they approached God at the altar. So we must cleanse our hands today. This is something James' audience would have appreciated coming from that Jewish background. They understood that imagery, cleansing their hands. And of course, that outward washing with hands, that deals with the outward, maybe what I'm holding in my hands. But James then also makes sure to address the heart, the attitude of the heart. So he writes, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And as we read that, I can't help but think of the song we sang already from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall draw nigh unto God? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Both his outward life and his internal life are holy, devoted to the Lord. Well, what does it mean to purify our hearts? Well, it means to remove from our hearts the sin that doesn't belong there. Our hearts are supposed to be entirely devoted to the Lord, not having this kind of friendship with God and friendship with sin. That's what James is addressing. So the command here is put away those secret idols of the heart. Put away those sins that you secretly cherish. Sometimes we can be double-minded, can't we? Like I said earlier, we want the things of God, but we also want to indulge in the flesh. We want it all, right? We want the good life that we judge in our folly to be the good life. And that's our pride, because that's how we judge it to be. No, James says, get rid of it. No compromises, no hypocrisy. And then fifth, in verse 9, James goes on to write, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And I think those words are very striking. James, again, has a very strong and forceful tone here. These saints to whom James was writing, yes, they were characterized by fighting and strife and bitterness and envy. But at the same time, they also must have been characterized by laughter and joy. Not holy laughter, but the laughter that is laughed when you're indulging in carnal pleasures. Laughter and joy that comes from indulging in sin. And James writes, turn that laughter around. Turn that laughter into mourning. Turn that joy into heaviness. Don't you know how offensive your sins are to God? Don't you know how wicked your behavior is? As we said last week, this is spiritual adultery. And God, as the bridegroom, is right to be jealous over you. Change your ways. And so James writes, be afflicted and mourn and weep. James is saying, you should be feeling miserable right now. Aren't you sorry for your sins? Don't you love God? Don't your sins make you weep? And indeed, this is what the child of God does when his sins are exposed to him. I think of Peter going out and weeping bitterly when the sin he had just committed was realized by him. He does weep. The child of God weeps, especially before the Lord does he weep. He weeps because in his new man, he does know that the Lord is worthy of his devotion. He does weep. He weeps because he does know that the Lord is good. He weeps because in his new man, he knows that the sin he's committed, no matter what anyone else is saying about it, he knows this sin is offensive to the Lord. That's the experience of the child of God. And how do we do all of this? Well, verse 10 then goes on to say, summarizing it all, James puts it this way, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And there we could say, we don't do this in front of others. Again, I don't care what others think, in a certain sense, about me or what I'm doing. I don't do this just when someone else finally confronts me for my sin, although sometimes that is what we need, isn't it, to be humbled? But we do it We do it when we draw near unto God in our closets. We go unto God in our prayer closets. And we lift up our hearts unto the Lord and we're honest with Him regarding the sins that we've committed. We humble ourselves and we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And again, what that means as well is this, we're not comparing ourselves with the sins of others. We don't say, well, hey, at least I didn't sin the way that this other person sinned. That's not repentance. But we stand before God, and in a sense, it's just God and me, right? I'm theocentric in my thinking, and I say, Lord, you know what I've done. You know my sin. You know how terrible this sin I committed was. It wasn't accidental. It was intentional. It was rebellion. It was evil. I did say yes in that moment to the devil. And I am sorry, Lord. I am sorry. I do love thee, Lord. As Peter said, thou knowest that I love thee. And I am sorry for my sin. And in thy grace, in thy abounding grace, O Lord, forgive. And Lord, in thy mercy and in thy grace, give me to turn from this sin, to truly hate it and flee from it, to resist the devil, to walk in the right and holy ways of thy law, knowing who I am as thy redeemed child, knowing that this is what is thy due, especially for me, as one who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This done from the heart is true humility. This done from the heart is God-centered worship. It is putting God above everything and everyone in my life, and that is humility. That's what humility looks like. And what's the promise that comes with this humility? Oh, so really a threefold promise. First, the promise is this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. Say no to the devil. Depend on God's grace and he will give you that way of escape. He will make it turn out. He will make it all right. It's the only way that will turn out, you might say, all right. God is gracious, but it's the right way. You can be sure this way will turn out all right. Resisting the devil. Second, the promise is this: draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you. That's the promise. He will draw near unto you. Go to the Lord. Seek him while he may be found. Call on his name, and he will show himself to you. When you seek him with all your heart. Isn't that the marvelous verse in the Bible? When you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. That's his promise. Now, we know salvation is all of God. And in that salvation, the reality is, this is how we experience our personal relationship of friendship with God. If we don't turn from sin to the Lord, why would the Lord give us the experience of his smile and the experience of his favor? He won't. That doesn't make any sense. And then third, the promise is this: humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. How will he lift you up? I've got three things, briefly. First, he will speak his word of forgiveness. You saints to whom I write in the early New Testament church, he will cause you to know the joys of salvation in Jesus Christ once again. He will cause you to have a clear sight of Jesus' finished labors on the cross, and he will give you joy in the knowledge of forgiveness, the knowledge of your adoption through Jesus Christ. Second, he will lift you up in the sense that he will provide you what you need in the face of the world's attacks. Living that antithetical life is hard. Saying yes to God, no to sin, turning back on your back on the world, you will face the hatred of the world. You will lose the friendship of the world. You will experience the beat down and the scorn of the world. But God will lift you up. He will give you that peace and that hope that lifts the spirits of God's weary children. And then third, he will lift you up also in this sense. He will bring you to glory. He will lift you up, even as we heard it this morning, to eternal joy and glory in heaven. Not because you earned it, because your humility. No, we know that even the humility we exercise is but the fruit of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. Nevertheless, we know this is true, as Jesus says more than once, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May we heed the words of the text, beloved. May the Lord graciously work this humility in us all to the glory of his great and holy name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, this is a good word. It is right and proper for us to hear the call to be humble. For thou art God alone, and though we forget it so easily, we are but vessels of clay and even sinners beside. And not only that, but thou art the God of grace who has shown us unspeakable mercy and love. We thank thee for this word. We thank thee that it comes to us in love and through Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this letter. We thank thee for thy word, the scriptures. We pray, apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Draw near unto us, O Lord. We pray that we might experience in our lives the devil fleeing from us. May we experience, Lord, even thy grace at work in us so that we are sorry for our sins. And we see the power of thy grace so that we confess even the sorrow itself is not of ourselves, but it is of thee. And may we even be comforted in that way and lifted up knowing that this is the work of Jesus Christ by his Spirit in the hearts of his people. Father, bless this preaching to our hearts and to our lives. Give us to trust in thy promises. And we pray in all things that we might be focused and centered on thee. Thou alone art God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.